is all about Brexit and about the fallout from that. And, you know, there's just media coverage of former Prime Minister Cameron as he left his house and Theresa May moved into the new house. She's the new Prime Minister of England after his resignation after Brexit. At the same time, there was all this media coverage of there had been a study done by the English about the Iraq war, and you know, Tony Blair was kind of on the possibly going to face war crimes charges because of the study that came out. So that was all over the news. And and then, you know, before that we had the finishing of the primaries, where we found out that Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton were the two options for president of the United States. And before that we had the elbow gate here in Canada. And there's just been all of this media circus surrounding politics that you just can't get away from. And it's just kind of disgusting. I'm just so sick of the hype that goes with these scandals and all these kinds of things. And somewhere in the midst of this zoo that we call politics, these people are making really, really important decisions for our country and for the world to drive us forward or maybe drive us backwards. They're deciding things like what to do in world economics. You know, as the fallout from Brexit, you know, affects certain things, it doesn't affect other things. The countries are responding to those things and renegotiating trade. They're also dealing with things like how to especially in Europe, how to deal with immigration and terrorism. And do those things necessarily go together? And what do we do about them? In the States right now, there's a lot of need to talk about race tensions and the police shootings that have been going on. Here and in other parts of the world, transgender issues and those things, these are being decided by the people in our government surrounded by this media circus. And they so desperately need our prayers to govern our lands well. Whether or not they recognize they need our prayers or know they need our prayers, they desperately do. And the Bible talks about all the way through that we need to be praying for those in authority over us, those governing our countries. And the psalm that we're going to look at today is one of those places that the Bible talks about this. In fact, Psalm 72, if you caught it as Debbie was reading it for us, is a prayer for the king of Israel. The inscription before verse 1 says it's a psalm of Solomon. That means that it's either written by Solomon or it's written by somebody else about Solomon, possibly by David before he died. The past few weeks, we've heard other sermons on the Psalms from Aaron and from Sean that were psalms written by David, who was the king of Israel, who was a righteous and godly king, and these psalms reflected his desire to follow God, even when he sinned, to repent from his sin and to turn back to God. And this psalm is a prayer, either, again, by Solomon or by others about Solomon, that he and the kings that came after him would continue this legacy of godly leadership of Israel. And so it specifically applies to that time period and those kings, but there's implications for us in this psalm about how we should pray for those who are governing over us, those in leadership and authority over us. And so in this psalm, we're going to see three sections that give us three areas of that we need to pray for. The first one is that we need to pray for our nation. The second is that we need to pray for all nations. And the third is that we need to pray for God's kingdom to come. So we're going to pray for our nation, for all nations, and then for God's kingdom to come. So let's look again at Psalm 72, starting in verse 1 in this first section, pray for our nation. And it's written this way: Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring forth prosperity to the people, the hills the fruits of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. So the psalmist starts right off from the beginning and asking God to give the king two things. He says, God, give the king, endow to the king your justice and your righteousness. For the reason that we want him to be a king who judges and rules with justice and righteousness, not by his own standards, but by your standards. The psalmist is asking God to say, let the king have your standards of justice and righteousness so that he can rule us well. And so right off the bat, we get our first concrete prayer request. And that is simply this, that our leaders and the leaders of our nation would have the same standard that God has when it comes to righteousness and justice. Now, thankfully, we live in a part of the world where our political system doesn't really allow for crazy dictators who just rule however they want to. Our system's not perfect, but we're not North Korea either. We have people in office that I believe most of the time are really trying to do what's best for the nation and the world. They're trying to flourish and bring prosperity to this country, right? And that's sort of what the psalmist talks about too. He uses agricultural references, talk about, you know, crops growing on the sides of the hills and the olives on the sides of the mountains and the nation flourishing because of the king's righteousness. And that's what our politicians are, I think, are trying to do most of the time. But the problem is that they're not doing it according to God's standards. Their idea of what justice is and their idea of what righteousness is opposed to God a lot of the time because of sin and because they follow the broken ideologies of the world. They, like us, sinful people, who unless they submit to God's word and the Holy Spirit, are going to go the wrong way, even with good intentions. And so the first prayer request is simply this, that God would show these leaders the truth. Hopefully, and best case scenario, by saving them through Jesus Christ. But even if he doesn't do that, by opening their eyes and helping them to see the wisdom of God's way. Verse 4 gets more specific about what precisely it means for this king and our leaders to rule with God's righteousness and justice. It says in verse 4 this, "He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor." Listen, what this psalmist is saying is for the king to rule with righteousness and justice that comes from God means that he will care for the downtrodden and the needy. He will look after those who can't look after themselves. He will give voice to the marginalized and not just the powerful and the rich. Now, I think this is a big blind spot that a lot of Christians need to think about in politics. I'm not endorsing any party over any others. I really am. I'm not. But it's something that we need to consider and think about. What is the godly and compassionate thing to do in areas of unemployment and homelessness and immigration and poverty? What does the Bible say about these things? Because the Bible has a lot to say about having compassion for the poor and giving to the needy and caring for the orphan and the widow. What is God's standard in these things? We need to think about these and pray about them. And our second prayer request that's concrete is that pray that our leaders would have compassion for the needy and the poor and those who can't stand up for themselves. That is part of the definition of righteous and godly leadership, that they care for the needy and the oppressed. And it's all throughout the psalm, it's all throughout the Bible. The third part of praying for our nation comes in verses 5 to 6. Verse 5 says this, "He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon throughout all generations. He will be like falling rain on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish, prosperity will abound till the moon is no more." What the psalmist is asking here is that the king who is righteous and godly and taking care of the poor and the needy will have a long reign of righteousness that will refresh the land like rain on mown grass, like grass that's growing. And he says, if our king has a long reign and lives that way, it will transform our country and change the world so that the righteous can flourish, that those who want to follow God will have opportunity and freedom to do that. So the third concrete prayer request is society to be transformed as our leaders lead us towards godly ways. Becky and I watched a movie on Friday night called Woodlawn. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. It's a Christian movie about a true story in Birmingham, Alabama in the 1970s during the height of racial tensions when integration was starting to take place in the high schools, where before you had white high schools and black high schools, and in the civil rights movement they were trying to integrate the high schools so that there wasn't segregation anymore. And so these high schools in Birmingham, Alabama, which is in the heart of the South and had a lot of racism going on there, these schools were torn apart by racism and hatred and violence as these two communities tried to come together, really against their will. And the worst of the schools was Woodlawn High School. It was just torn apart. There was always fights. The school was in danger of being shut down. Until one day, a man named Hank, who had been to a Billy Graham crusade, asked for permission to come and speak to the football team. It's also a sports movie. But it's a true story. He came and he shared the gospel with the football team and told them about how they were enemies of God who deserved death and punishment in hell from God. And yet God was so loving that he sent his son Jesus to come onto the earth, to live among them, to show them love and perfection and sinlessness and righteousness and justice, and then to die in their place for the punishment for their sins and rise again in victory. And he told them that by following Jesus as their king, he could heal them from the hatred and the sin that was in their lives. And the entire football team, except for like three people, got saved. They all gave their lives over to Jesus. And all of a sudden, these people who had been enemies became brothers. And they were praying together, and they were working together as a team better. And the high school couldn't deny it. The football coach, who wasn't a Christian, couldn't deny that something had happened to these football players. And it ran through their whole school like wildfire. Teenagers who were not, like they were culturally Christian because it was the South in the 70s, turned to Christ for the first time, and it changed the school. And then as this football team went to other schools to play them, their football teams couldn't deny that something had happened. And their teams would start getting, and multiple high schools in the 1970s in Birmingham, Alabama, experienced spiritual renewal because the gospel showed them what righteousness and justice looked like, and they changed. It's an amazing story, if not the best made movie. It's an amazing story. And imagine if that happened in our parliament. Imagine if that happened in the Toronto City Council, if the gospel got in there and showed our leaders how the gospel can heal the hatred and division and brokenness that's in our world. Imagine if the gospel ran like wildfire through our government, how that would change Canada. That would have to filter down. I mean, we have a democracy, so possibly they could vote them out. But imagine the change that could happen if the gospel got a hold of our leaders. We need to be praying for our nation, praying for our leaders. Secondly, the psalm tells us that we need to pray for all nations. There's a map that's going to get put up. It's already up. Great. Let me read for you from verses 8 to 14. So we're not just praying for our nation, we're praying for all nations, starting in verse 8. He, that's the king, will rule from sea to sea and from river to river, or so from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and nations will serve him. Now, that sounds a lot like a king who conquered by military victory all the nations around him. Just so you give an idea of what we're talking about, he's describing the whole known world at the time of the writing of this. The river they talked about in the east is the Euphrates. That was kind of the boundary of society as they knew it. In the south, they talked about Sheba and Seba. Sheba is the yellow star near Ethiopia. It's the kingdom in Africa. Seba was a kingdom in Arabia where the desert dwellers also would have been. And then the distant shores, the ends of the earth, was Tarshish, Spain, the far end of Europe, where after that there's just ocean as far as they knew, right? The psalmist is describing all nations from everywhere that they knew of coming to pay tribute to and bow down to and humble themselves before and serve the King of Israel. But what you need to notice is the very next word in verse 12. The very next word in verse 12 is for, or because, which means that what follows is the reason that these kings and nations are serving the King of Israel. So what does it say in verse 12? For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy. He will save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. What this is saying is that he's not praying that the King of Israel would conquer all these nations by military might and power. He's not praying for conquests and armies. He's praying that a king would be so righteous and just and so loving and compassionate that the nations around him would say, wow, that's amazing. We want him for our king. And they'd come and willingly lick the dust at his feet and submit to him and surrender and pay tribute to this king. That's what the second section of this psalm is asking God for. Now, if you're thinking with me, that's not how nations do things. We just had Brexit. Nations want to be sovereign, right? It would take a very amazing king for them to do that, right? And obviously there's a context here of the Israelites thinking of themselves as God's people, bringing all nations under the rule of God, and we're going to address that in a second when we get to pray for God's kingdom to come. But there's also a simpler principle that we can pull out of here for prayer, and that's simply this, that we need to care not just about our nations having justice and righteousness and compassion, but all nations around the world, that their leaders and their rulers would have the same justice and righteousness and compassion on their people. We need to pray for the racial tensions that are still going on in the U.S. with the shootings that have been happening, and for their election coming up in November, because who knows what's going to happen then. We need to pray for the governments in Europe, specifically dealing with Brexit, but also especially France right now with the terrorist attacks that they've had and the fallout from Nice recently. We need to pray for, you know, South America. Colombia has guerrilla warfare that's still going on there, and they're trying to make a treaty right now. So pray for countries like that. We pray for Turkey and the fallout of this failed coup as the government deals with those kind of things. Pray for the ISIS nations, you know, Iran and Syria and others, and Northern Africa with Boko Haram and other corrupt governments, and, you know, these places that have Dr. Elliott held captive. To pray for China and North Korea and other nations that are persecuting Christians and denying the rights of their citizens. We need to be in prayer for the governments of our nation, that they would have rulers who turn to God as well. Imagine if the gospel got a hold of the radical Islamic nations' governments. Imagine if Syria en masse turned to Christ and the gospel got a hold of them, how that would change the world. Imagine that. We need to pray for these nations. And finally, in verses 15 to 17, we need to pray for God's kingdom to come. Look at verse 15 with me. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given to him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land on the tops of the hills. May it sway like its fruit flourishes in Lebanon. On the tops of the hills may it sway, let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, may it continue as long as the sun. Now, the psalmist is ending his psalm by saying, you know, let's praise this king, let's exalt him, let's pray for him, let's bless him, may his reign last forever. And he says some pretty wild things in here. He doesn't just ask for a long reign, he asks for an eternal reign for him. May he reign forever. He also asks that the crops would grow. Your Bible may say on the tops of the hills. The Hebrew word is actually on the tops of the mountains. They want grain growing on the mountaintops where there's no soil and grain doesn't grow. May the fruit of our crops be like the cedars of Lebanon. That's like asking that we have fruit that grows like the redwood forests in California. We want amazing outcome pouring of our crops. Now, it may be that the psalmist is just using hyperbole. He's poetically exaggerating the greatness of their country. But I think that more probably he's actually asking for an eternal reign of their king in a renewed earth. Because remember, he just said that he wants all the nations to come under their king and willingly submit to him. And the second half of verse 17 is also very helpful. If you look at this, it says, all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. If that sounds familiar to you, it's a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, the call of Abraham at the beginning of Israel's history. When God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation if you follow me. And I will bless you, and I will bless all the nations through you. That's in Genesis chapter 12. Israel's purpose as a nation from the very beginning has been to follow God and then to be used by God to bless all the nations around them, to show them who God is and bring them under his rule as their God. And David, the king, was given the Davidic covenant that God would bless him and that he would rule God's people and have a kingdom forever as he continued to follow God and bring these nations under the worship of God. And so there's something going on in this psalm where the people are praying and saying, God, let this kingdom happen that you've promised us. Let us be your people representing you to the world and showing them how great you are. Let us be examples of mercy and justice and compassion so that all the nations will come to us and see your ways and know you are the true God who is worth following. Let them come and serve our King. Let him reign forever and restore the world, take away the effects of sin, and allow crops to grow and our nations to flourish and hunger to be gone. God, let your kingdom come. Now, what's true about this, though, is Solomon was a great king, and he expanded the kingdom, and nations came to him to see his wisdom and to see how righteous he was. Sheba came and gave him gold, and then he turned away from God towards the end of his life, started following after other false gods, and started oppressing his own people and forcing them into labor. It got so bad that after he died, the people came to his son Rehoboam and said, please don't be like your dad. We can't do this for another king. Please be gentler and nicer to us than your father was. And he refused, and it's caused a civil war, and the nation split into two. And the kings that came after that, after Solomon, less and less and less of them followed God, and they turned away to other false gods and idols. And rather than being righteous and just and compassionate, they oppressed. And the righteous didn't flourish, the unrighteous flourished. Next week, Mark is going to preach to us out of Psalm 73, which is the very next psalm that deals with the disillusionment that the people were feeling as everything they had hoped for was dwindling and falling apart, leading up to not only them not blessing the nations, but the nations coming and conquering them and destroying them. Everything that they prayed for in Psalm 72 just fell apart within a few hundred years. And that disillusionment, we understand. You know, we can sit here, and I know some of you faithfully pray for our government and for the governments around the world, and yet oppression still happens, and racism is real, and terrorism is going on, and our government is pursuing what they think is righteous but is against God's law. We can get disillusioned and discouraged and think, God, is this ever going to happen? Is this ever going to turn out the way that you said that it would? So we need to keep praying for our nation, for the nations around us as well. But finally, we need to pray for our true king to come, for God's kingdom to come to the world. Because through faith, even when their whole nation fell apart and they were destroyed and taken into exile, God's people continued to pray this prayer for a king to come and restore their kingdom, the kingdom of God in Israel, and then to extend his rule of compassion and justice over all the nations. And they prayed for generations for this. And we've been looking for the past 6 months through the school year of how Jesus is that king. He's the promised Messiah who came, but he's more than that. He's not just a man. He is God himself, God the Son, who has come down as a human to rescue us, to take compassion and mercy on us who are weak and broken because of our own sin, who deserve punishment, but instead of punishing us, he died in our place. He rescued us from the oppression that we brought on ourselves. And in him, we have a true king with an eternal kingdom whose example of mercy and compassion and justice and righteousness changes people so that they want to come and submit to him. Right? Just like in Woodlawn High School, when those teenagers said, I want to follow Jesus as my king, and they submitted to him, justice and compassion and righteousness flourished in that high school. And when Christians, when people turn to Christ and let him be the king of their life, he works in us to let righteousness and mercy and compassion flourish in our lives. And hopefully when we go out there, and if this is real for us, we're exemplifying that mercy and compassion and righteousness to those around us. We don't always do a good job of that for some reason. Maybe because we haven't truly let Jesus become our king in the way that we need to. But the other reality is, as we know, after Jesus rose from the dead, he went up back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God and to await for the time when he returns. So the world around us still, en masse, rejects Jesus as their king. And though many of them want, for their best efforts, to have righteousness and justice, they don't do it according to God's standards. It doesn't work in a lot of ways. And then there are a lot of people who don't even care about that and are just wicked, and the wicked are flourishing. And so our job as Christians is to represent our king to the world, show them what true compassion and mercy and justice and righteousness look like through our own lives, and pray that when he comes back, or pray that he comes back soon to restore those things to the world. So we pray with Jesus, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Psalm 72, that's the end of it. Verse 17 actually ends it, but there's a few more verses because Psalm 72 is the end of the second section of the Psalms, book 2. If you look at Psalm 73, it starts with probably the heading book 3. So Psalm 72 ends with a doxology. The last thing in there says the Psalms, or the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. But right before that, in verses 18 and 19, there's a doxology kind of closing off this book of the Psalms. And it's very appropriate for what we're talking about. It says this, "Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth that you're at work in this world and you sent Jesus to be our king, to rule with righteousness and justice that comes from you and compassion on those who are needy. I pray, Lord, that as he reigns in our hearts now, that we would exemplify that kind of life for the world around us. And I pray that our kings around the world, our prime ministers and premiers and city councilors and mayor would turn to you, and that you would work through them, and that you would change Canada. You would transform Canada so they can see that Christ is the true king. We pray that you would help us to represent you, and that your kingdom would come, and that you would put an end to suffering and unrighteousness and injustice in the world. We thank you for how you've saved us, and we pray that you'd help us to be faithful in sharing that in the meantime with others. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.